So that was the trailer for the 2005 film version of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. I'm struggling with the realisation that that was 14 years ago, but apparently that is true. As we come to God's word together, let's pray. Lord God, as we look together today at this passage of scripture about you stepping out of darkness, help us to have our eyes, ears and hearts open to what you would say to us today through your living word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, although it was apparently 14 years since the Disney adaptation of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, I clearly remember the anticipation surrounding it. I remember it mainly because I was more than a little dubious about it. It is, after all, one of the greatest books ever written, a book I had read many, many times. And how could I be sure that it was safe in the hands of the Disney Corporation? After all, C.S. Lewis himself had refused to sell the rights to his books because he was uncertain that they could be sensitively and realistically captured in film. Ironically, I was also concerned about it ruining my fond memories of the BBC's 1988 adaptation, which, with hindsight, was probably exactly what C.S. Lewis was trying to avoid. If you've never seen the series, or if you haven't seen it since 1988, do watch it. It's hilarious in all sorts of unintended ways. But there are, and always will be, certain films which have a significant amount of hype about them in the run-up to their release. First, the announcement that it's going to be made. Then, the announcement of certain cast members. If it's a modern James Bond film, you get the big reveal of the title. Then a tantalising trailer saying it's coming soon. Then finally a release date. And then the big fans, dare I say geeks, can clear their diaries to make sure that they're among the first people to get to see it. I did eventually relent and watch the film version of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, but only after enough people who had seen it assured me that it was very unlikely to wind me up or ruin the book for me. And they were right, it is a great adaptation. As you probably know, the story of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is that the four Pevensey children arrive in Narnia through a wardrobe, obviously, how else would you get to a magical land? At a time when, as a result of a curse laid down by the White Witch, it is always winter, but never Christmas. They discover that there are ancient prophecies about the lion Aslan, Narnia's true king, who has been silent for 100 years, but will bring rescue and deliverance when two sons of Adam, two boys, and two daughters of Eve, two girls, come to take their rightful places as kings and queens under Aslan's authority and defeat the White Witch. The faithful Narnians, such as Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, who we saw in that clip, are excited to see them, having not believed that they would see the curse lifted in their lifetimes. One of my favourite lines from the film is sadly missing in the trailer, where Peter says, "No, no, you've made a mistake. We're not heroes." And Susan replies, "No, we're from Finchley." So there are obvious parallels between the beginning of the action in Narnia and the beginning of Luke's Gospel. As Joy mentioned last week, talking about Mary's song, this is a time when God has been silent for around 400 years. There's been no prophet in all of that time. Definitely long enough that there's no one alive who will have seen or met one, any more than you or I will have seen or met any of the Pilgrim Fathers who set sail from Southampton to the New World, an event which marks its 400th anniversary next year. So what we see at the start of Luke's Gospel is what we see when the Pevensey children arrive in Narnia. Aslan is on the move, says Mr. Beaver, and in Luke's Gospel, God is on the move. In order to see what's going on in this passage, as Graham helpfully said when he started his reading, we need to go back to the very beginning of Luke's Gospel. So if you've got your Bibles open, turn back to verses 5 to 25, which is where we first meet Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. As I was writing this sermon, there were a number of occasions where I inadvertently started writing about David and Elizabeth. They're my in-laws, so I was rather elevating James's status in the story of humanity there. There are four key things that we're told about Zechariah and Elizabeth when we're first introduced to them. They are both of priestly descent. They are both righteous before the Lord. They are old and they are childless. The fact they are considered righteous is significant, if nothing else, because at that time childlessness was often considered a disgrace, even a sign of judgment from God. It was certainly a problem for the couple, both socially and economically. So Luke is instantly disassociating these two things from one another. They are righteous, so their childlessness is not a punishment from God. And this is a big day for Zechariah. He's been chosen by lot to enter into the temple and burn incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Having done this once, his name would not have been entered into the lot again. And as we know, he was an old man, which implies that his name had not been chosen many times over. But the day turns out to be bigger than he would have imagined, even as the lots were drawn. This was a big day not just for him, but for the whole history of mankind. Remember, his visitation from the angel took place before the visit to Mary, which we looked at last week. This was the very first sign that after 400 years of silence, God was once again on the move. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had been chosen to play a key part in it. Zechariah's prayer was going to be answered and Elizabeth was to bear a son. Let's just pause here for a moment because at first glance, it might seem that Zechariah's prayer was for a child. But if we stop to think about it, this makes little sense. This is an elderly couple, long past childbearing age. And in verse 18, we see Zechariah's doubt at what the angel had told him, on the grounds that he was an old man and his wife was, rather diplomatically, well on in years. What would have made more sense was that he was praying for the salvation of Israel, for the fulfillment of scriptures, praying for the Messiah to come. So when the angel essentially says, yes, God is on the move and you're going to play a key part in this, you, an elderly couple, are going to have a child, his incredulity is understandable. Much like that of the children from Finchley, whose game of hide and seek was interrupted by a visit to a magical land where they were to play a key part in fulfilling an ancient prophecy. And although we can fully understand why he might ask that question in verse 18, the angel is unimpressed. He has come with good news from God himself, and Zechariah has doubted. As a result, he will be unable to speak until the prophecy has been fulfilled, until the baby has been born. Now, this rather leaves me wondering how on earth Elizabeth knew what was going to happen if Zechariah wasn't able to tell her. We're not told that, nor are we told what her immediate reaction is. But we are told that during her pregnancy, if we look at verse 25, she praised God for his favour on her. So that gives us the background to where we started our reading. Zechariah has been rendered dumb, and there are small hints that he might have been deaf as well, although we don't actually know that for certain. And Elizabeth, the old lady, gives birth to a son. Friends, neighbours and relatives come to share in the joy of the most unexpected of new parents. The child's father was unable to speak, and the mother would not have had the authority to name a child, and so the friends did it for them. He was clearly going to be named after his father, Zechariah. A literal translation of verse 59 says not so much that they were going to call the child Zechariah, but that they were calling him Zechariah. And then Elizabeth pipes up with the news that actually he's going to be called John, the name that he'd been given by the angel, a name meaning God is gracious. Whether Elizabeth somehow knew this from Zechariah, whether her knowledge is prophetic, we don't know. But Zechariah confirms it via a writing tablet, and the people are amazed. And note what he wrote, not, I wish to call him John, or the angel said I could call him John, but his name is John. This is a pretty definitive statement. There's no room for argument. And it is at this point that Zechariah is able to speak again. Not when the baby's born, but 8 days later, when he proves that he's taken on board the angel's prophecy and acted upon it. He does now believe. Now, I don't know if you've ever completely lost your voice or been on a silent retreat or anywhere, which means you can't talk for a period of time. If you have, I'd be reasonably confident in saying that the time frame was probably less than 9 months. But it's quite normal that all sorts of things bubble around in your brain during a period of enforced silence. So when the silence is lifted, who knows what might come out of your mouth. After the time Zacharias had, I would have expected him to start by filling everyone in, to be telling them what had happened in the temple, why he'd been in there for so long, what the angel had said, why he had been mute during the duration of his wife's pregnancy. There is a great story to tell. Zachariah could have got himself free drinks in the pub with that story for the rest of his life. But no, the words which come out of his mouth after months of silence are words of praise to God. Like Mary's song, this draws heavily from the Old Testament, from the scriptures as Zechariah would have known them. He either refers directly or alludes to Psalms, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ruth, Exodus, Genesis, Judges, and quite a few of the different prophets. So like Mary, he knows his scripture. The first half of his song in verses 68 to 75 talks of the coming king, about God saving Israel and bringing them out of slavery, about God redeeming his people, about God fulfilling his promises, about God being on the move. He then talks about the part his own son will play. Zechariah understands, if you look at verses 76 to 79, that John is to be the one who will go before the Lord, preparing the way for him and giving people knowledge of the coming king. There is no longer any sign of that doubt that had been previously expressed. So the two passages we've looked at over the last couple of weeks talk about two impossible births. Births which fulfill prophecy and tell the people of God that the silence is over. Everything is about to change. Well, I'm not sure if this is ever going to happen to any of you, but should you ever find yourself sat in Will's office having a conversation which rather tentatively starts to talk about phrases like calling to ministry and things like that, there are a few things you need to know. The first is that won't be the weirdest conversation you're ever going to have. The second is that you're likely to find yourself in places and situations you would never otherwise have found yourself in. Back in October, for example, I spent an hour in a meeting room at Church House, Oxford, theoretically learning, how to lead Anglican chant. Until then, I didn't know what Anglican chant was, and I'm not entirely sure I'm any the wiser now. You will also find yourself reading books you would otherwise not read, or at least reading books you would otherwise not finish. Most of these have fallen into that category because they have been exceedingly dull. But over the last couple of weeks, I've been reading one which frankly made me want to throw things, almost as much as an evening on Anglican chant, followed by a detour home via Wantage because the A34 was closed. Feel free to ask James about my state of mind when I got home that particular evening. The book started off promisingly, talking about the Bible as a library rather than as a book, about the importance of reading each book within it in a way appropriate for the type of writing it is. You read poetry different to a letter, which is in turn different to a narrative story. Nothing too controversial there. It then moved on to say it's important to read it in the context in which it was written and then apply the points made to contemporary settings. Okay, I can go with that. But then it started talking about the fact that we sometimes ask the wrong questions. The main ones being, is it real or is it true? And this is where I began to get cross. It went on to say, or at least imply, that it doesn't really matter whether Jesus actually lived, died and rose from the dead. This book and the stories of Jesus' life tell us the same thing, whether he's real or whether the whole thing is simply one long parable. This particular book, I should point out, had been given to me to read in the full expectation that it would make me cross. Because, of course, it does matter that Jesus is real. It matters more than anything else in the whole of human history. And it therefore matters that Zechariah, Elizabeth and John are real too. They are real, ordinary people, used by God to fulfil his purposes and to play their parts in the salvation of the world. And we leave them shortly before the birth of Jesus himself. The messenger has been born. The king himself will be born very soon. God is now well and truly on the move. This is real. It has to be. God is doing exactly what he said he would do. When I sat in church this morning with this sermon slightly on my mind, I was struck afresh by the words of one of the familiar pre-communion prayers which was used. It goes like this. For when Jesus humbled himself to come among us in human flesh, he fulfilled the plan you formed before the foundation of the world to open for us the way of salvation. Confident that your promise will be fulfilled, we now watch for the day when Christ our Lord will come again in glory. And so we are left after this first chapter in Luke with two basic questions. Do we really believe that God will do all he has said he will do? He did some pretty remarkable stuff in just one chapter of Luke. And secondly, do we live as though we believe that he will do all he has said he will do? To break that down a little further, do we really believe that God will strengthen us in the darkest of valleys? Do we really believe that God will use our human endeavours for his eternal purposes? Do we really believe that God can and will forgive all of our sins? Do we really believe that God will empower us to talk to our friends about Jesus? Do we really believe that the word of God is more trustworthy than our own fears, feelings, or logical powers of deduction? If the story of Jesus were nothing more than a parable, then those questions would be meaningless. But Jesus is real. The promised king has come. The ancient prophecies have been fulfilled. God has kept his promises and he will continue to do so. In just a moment, we're going to sing again. The song is, "He Came So We Could Know the Father's Love." It's a song which boldly declares that the king has come. That he brings light in the darkness, help to the helpless. He's a friend to the lonely. Do we really believe that he can and will do all of those things? Even if it seems impossible, and even if he's been silent for some time. Let's pray together using some of the words of Zechariah's song. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. Thank you for your tender mercy, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Amen.